Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 21. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. It's those words, then, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. There are people who have tried to perform what I call verbal gymnastics with verses like this. Because, you see, their idea is you can't have the Lord having any sort of love for someone who is not one of his elect. So therefore this verse can't mean what it seems to mean, but I'm here to tell you that it does mean what it says. There is a love that the Lord has for those who are not his. And that's a subject all of its own. I agree with R.B. Kuyper, the Dutch theologian who said that God both hates and loves sinners at one and the same time. And that's taught in Scripture. Now, there is a love that God has for his own, which he does not have for all men. This is true. And we would refer to that as an electing love. There is a love that God has for his own, who will ultimately be in heaven. And it's spoken of in Jeremiah 31:3. Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. But here's a verse that teaches us, whatever else the Bible says, that the Lord Jesus encountered a young man who was not saved and who went away still unsaved. And yet it says, Jesus, beholding him or looking upon him, loved him. I want to focus upon the subject of compassion or the love that we should have for the souls of men. It's not your prerogative or mine to look at people and say, well, I wonder if I'm supposed to love that person and not love that person. The reality is that we don't know who ultimately is going to be saved. But what we do know is that every single person that we encounter needs to be saved. Every person that you come across who is not already a Christian needs to be saved. And we ought to have a love for the souls of men. We're talking here in the Bible classes about witnessing. We spoke last time about personal evangelism. And the verse that I used at that time as a springboard for all that I said was the words of Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36, where the Bible says, But when he, that's Jesus, saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And what I would take from that is that you and I, as true believing Christians, when we see the multitudes, when we see people out there who know not the Lord, our reaction to them should be the same. We ought to be moved with compassion. The last words that the Lord spoke to his apostles before he ascended to heaven were, and I'm quoting from Acts chapter 1, And ye shall be witnesses unto me. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. Every Christian, without exception, is called to be a witness for Christ. Now, what do we need to be good witnesses for Christ? That's what I want to speak about for a few minutes this morning. The first thing that we need to be a witness is a genuine compassion. Witnessing, I think, begins at this point, that we should first of all care about the glory of our Savior. That's what we're to live for. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And we know that this is a world that's sinful. This is a world that in general is not bringing glory to God. But the Christian is called to bring glory to the Lord. The truth of God is trampled underfoot. The name of God is taken in vain. People do not love God, they rather hate God. And the only way that that's going to change is when people are saved, when they become Christians. And whenever a person becomes a Christian, they have a different attitude to God than they had before. They now want to live to the glory of God. And if you're wanting to live for the glory of God, you want to live for the glory of your Savior, you're going to want to tell other people the good news of the gospel of Christ. That's going to be something that's in your heart. Now, it doesn't mean that every person who's a Christian is equally gifted in sharing or declaring the gospel. Frankly, every Christian is not gifted in the same manner. Everybody does not have the same ability. But I do believe that every person who's a true child of God, one of the evidences that you are a true child of God is that you begin to care about your fellow men. You begin to care as to whether they are going to heaven or hell. I don't think complacency about that matter is a good sign. If you're a true child of God, as I believe it was Robert Haldane of Scotland once said, you will have a concern for the salvation of others. And if you do not have any concern for the salvation of others, you better check up to see whether you yourself know anything about salvation. We should have a genuine compassion. That begins with caring about the glory of our Savior, but it then, obviously following from that, begins with caring about the sinner. Caring about unbelievers in their spiritual bondage and their blindness. We know this as a point of orthodoxy. We've made this point already. The Bible teaches eternal punishment. There's no question about that. Now, there are people who question it. There are ministers even who cast doubt upon it. There is a famous person, he's more like an infamous person now, called Rob Bell. And I'm sure you've heard of the book, you may well have heard of the book that he wrote recently, and it's called, I believe, Love Wins, or God Wins, something like that. Love Wins. The idea behind it is that in the end, God is going to save everybody. Now, that's not a new concept. That's not a new idea. That's as old as the hills, that idea. It's called universalism. And it's just as unscriptural when Rob Bell speaks about it as it always was when others in history have spoken in that way. The reality is that without Christ, men and women are going to hell. There's so many scriptures I could use to prove that. We think of the psalmist's words, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. This is something that is going to happen. The Lord Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 25, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And in verse 46 he goes on, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Everlasting punishment. People are going to a lost eternity. Do we care? Does that bother us? When you see people, do you see them as the blind man who was not quite yet fully healed? We see them as trees walking, or do we see them as precious souls? Well, if we care about the sinner, we're going to want to witness to him about God's salvation. It is true that some believers, in fact, probably most believers, are a little bit timid about witnessing. All of us find it difficult to one degree or some degree or another to actually say something to someone about the Lord. It's not an easy thing. We have our own flesh to deal with. We have the devil to deal with. We also have fears to deal with concerning what the reaction of other people might be. Now, to counteract this being timid about witnessing, some foolishly have come up with how-to manuals and books about witnessing. I'm sure you've seen things like that. I have. Many of them are really pathetic because they are just manuals. They are just books. Setting out methodology and schemes of personal evangelism, things that are based upon human ingenuity and human wisdom entirely, without any regard to the Holy Spirit or His work, and without any regard to what the Bible says about the total depravity of men. Now, many people have great intentions, good intentions when it comes to this. They want to try to help people to be good witnesses. But unfortunately, much of what they've written is not the answer to the problem of evangelism. A lot of times it makes witnessing mechanical and artificial. And I really believe that our witness to men and women should be spontaneous. It should be something that is moved by the Spirit of God. And I don't happen to feel that I should be guilted into imagining that every last person that I meet, I should try immediately to talk to them about Christ. Because it may not be the right time. On the other hand, it may be the very time that the Lord wants me to speak. But there are times when you are to speak and times when you would be better to be quiet, depending on the situation. We all need wisdom. We need the leading of the Spirit. Let not evangelism, personal or otherwise, become a matter of mechanics or something that is artificial or something that's based on a 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 approach. This is what you do first. This is what you do next. This is what you do next. I believe that evangelism is the natural or even the supernatural outflow of God's salvation. When the Lord has saved you, you ought to have a desire to reach others with the gospel. I could say a lot about my own parents here. One thing I would say about my mother and father is that I learned from them about evangelism. I don't mean I learned from them methodology. You do this, you do that, or you do the other thing. You take this approach first and then that. I just mean from watching them, from seeing them day by day, how they dealt with people, how they approached people. They were great witnesses for the Lord. When I was growing up in the neighborhood that we were in, we had a lot of visiting people to our neighborhood and to our home. They were people who were salesmen. They were bread servers, milkmen, coal men, gas meter readers, you name it. We had all kinds of people that used to come to our door. We had cults that came to our door. The Jehovah's Witnesses, so-called, at the door. Mormon missionaries at the door. We had all kinds of people that used to come to our door or to our neighborhood. We even had one man who was what we call in Britain a rag and bone merchant. He had a horse and he had a wagon and he went around collecting what was other people's trash. This is way before the days of yard sales and car trunk sales and all that stuff. He used to come around the neighborhood and just collect bits of cloth and clothing and junk. And he could do something with it. At least he said he could. That man was from the other side of our city. He was a Roman Catholic. And more than once I heard my mother witness to him. Really, really let him have it from the Bible. She would bring him into the house and we were there. And she would make a cup of tea for him. And she would begin to talk to him. And eventually the subject would come around about Christ and the gospel. And more than once she had opportunities to speak to him. I don't know whatever happened. I don't know if the Lord ever saved that man, but it wouldn't be because my mother was unfaithful to his soul. And my father was a similar type character. I used to accompany my dad sometimes when we'd go into town, we'd go walking into the town for some errand or other, and he would meet, invariably he would meet somebody or several somebodies that he knew. We always seemed to bump into some of his old buddies, most of them from the days before he was saved. And my dad had just had this way of being able to bring things around to talk about Christ. And more than once I saw him put an arm around a man before he was about to leave. And he would say, John or Bill or whatever his name was, any word of you getting ready for heaven? I used to wonder how he did this. How he ever was able to muster up the courage to do it. But he did. But his witness was never mechanical. It was never artificial. It never was something that you felt that he felt he really just had to do this because if he didn't, he'd be backslidden. It was never that way. It was always very, very much spontaneous. It was his everyday approach. It was the way he was. He loved the souls of men, and so did my mother. And that's what I'm talking about here, a genuine compassion. And I'm sure you'll forgive the personal reference. I know they're my parents. But I saw this in them, and it was something that always impacted me. The love that they had, the compassion that they had for the souls of men and women. We need that genuine concern. We need to have that genuine compassion. We also need to have a gracious concern. That is, a desire to serve the Lord and to be used of the Lord. Someone said quite rightly, witnessing is something that flows out of worship. Too many older Christians tell new converts that the first thing they need to do is to learn how to witness. This is wrong. The prime need of the new convert is to learn to worship. And witnessing will always be difficult unless the heart of the believer is absorbed in God. And I agree with that. If you learn to worship, if you have a real love for the Lord, then the outflow of that will be witnessing to those who are without the Lord. The hymn writer Charles Wesley said, "My heart is full of Christ and longs its glorious matter to declare. Of Him I make my loftier songs. I cannot from His praise forbear. My ready tongue makes haste to sing the glories of my heavenly King." If your heart is full of the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, then witness is going to inevitably be the outflow and the overflow of that experience. The Lord may never call you to be a minister. He may not call you to a foreign field to be a missionary. But if you're a believer, the Lord has already called you to be a witness for Him. In Acts chapter 11, we read that the gospel was spreading into all the world, and that God did not only use the preachers like Paul and Luke and those others in that band, but ordinary believers were used of God. Let me read to you these verses. Acts chapter 11, verses 20 and 21. "And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." There were people who went everywhere speaking the truth. There was a time of persecution that we read about earlier in the book of Acts. It was that time of persecution that arose at the time when Stephen was stoned. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, "At that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So here you have Christians scattered all over the place. They were spread throughout that whole region. But notice what happened. Acts chapter 8 verse 4, "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." And the word that's used there for preaching has behind it the idea of gossiping. They were just going everywhere, speaking forth the word of God. Someone referred to this as the Lord scattering seeds through persecution. A seed here and a seed there and a seed over there, bringing forth a harvest, bringing forth fruit. This is the way Christians are meant to be. We can't all be preachers, we can't all be missionaries, but we can all be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. We quoted that verse from the hymn before, I quote it again, "Channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour." We've talked about a genuine compassion and a gracious concern. There was once an atheist who wrote this. Listen carefully. An atheist. "Were I a religionist, did I truly, firmly, consistently believe, as millions say they do, that the knowledge and the practice of religion in this life influences destiny in another life, religion should be to me everything. I would cast aside earthly thoughts and feelings as less than vanity. Religion would be my first waking thought and my last image when sleep sunk me in unconsciousness. I would labor in her cause alone. I would not labor for the meat that perisheth, nor for treasures on earth, but only for a crown of glory in heavenly regions where treasures and happiness are alike beyond the reach of time and chance. I would take thought for the morrow of eternity alone. I would esteem one soul gained to heaven worth a life of suffering. There should be neither worldly prudence nor calculating circumspection in my engrossing zeal. Earthly consequences should never stay my hand nor seal my lips. I would speak to the imagination, awaken the feelings, stir up the passions, arouse the fancy. Earth, its joys and its grief, should occupy no moment of my thoughts, for these are but the affairs of a portion of eternity, so small that no language can express its comparatively infinite littleness. I would strive to look but on eternity and on the immortal souls around me, soon to be everlastingly miserable or everlastingly happy. I would deem all who thought only of this world, merely seeking to increase temporal happiness and labouring to obtain temporal goods. I would deem all such pure madmen. I would go forth to the world and preach to it, in season and out of season. And my text should be, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Those are the words of one who said he was an atheist, quoted by another Christian man. That's a remarkable statement. It's an amazing statement. And the words that that man has spoken are true. They're a great challenge to us. What he was really saying was, look, if I was a Christian and I believe what Christians say they believe, then I would be out after souls. That's what he was saying. In the days when capital punishment was current in Great Britain, a chaplain escorted a man by the name of Charles Peace. He was a notorious criminal, to the scaffold. Peace was a forger, a burglar, a double murderer. And as they walked to the scaffold, the chaplain endeavoured to extend to him what were called the consolations of religion. And as he talked about Christ's power to save, the condemned man turned to him and he said, do you believe it? Do you believe it? If I believed that, I would willingly crawl across England on broken glass to tell men it was true. It is true. But sometimes the reality of the truth is not written upon our hearts the way that it ought to be. Do we have a burden for the souls of men? I know that some will feel, well, because of certain doctrines in the Bible, you shouldn't have a burden for souls. But isn't it an interesting thing that the foremost exponent in the Bible of the doctrine of sovereignty, the Apostle Paul, was the foremost missionary? He was a man who had a great burden for the souls of men. And yet, if you read, for example, his epistles, you'll see a wonderful exposition of the doctrines of grace, of predestination, of election, of atonement, and so on. But is it not a remarkable thing? I believe it is, that Romans chapter 9, which is one of those portions that deals with sovereignty and salvation, which talks about the Lord having compassion on whom he will have compassion, that speaks about election without any regard to human choice, begins like this. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Isn't that a remarkable statement? Here's a man talking about the burden that he had for the souls of others, and yet he goes on to speak about election and about the purpose of God in regard to salvation. A burden for souls and a firm adherence to biblical doctrine are not mutually exclusive. They're not things that cannot peacefully coexist. I'm not trying to figure out when I'm preaching who is elect and who's not elect. What I'm thinking about is the fact that all who hear my voice need God's salvation. That's what I think about. And I believe that's what the Lord would have me to think about. There was an evangelist here in America by the name of Dr. Wilbur Chapman. And he talked about when he went to hear D.L. Moody preach when he was a country minister. And Chapman said, his preaching so fired my heart that I went back to my country church and tried to preach as he preached, and we had really a great work of grace. It did not start immediately. I was so discouraged because things did not go as I thought that they ought. And I called my church officers together and said, you will have to help me. They promised to do so. And finally an old farmer rose and said, I have not done much work in the church, but I will help you. One of the officers said afterwards, do not ask him to pray, for he cannot pray in public. Another one said, do not ask him to speak, for he cannot speak to the edification of the people. Next morning, we had one of those sudden snowstorms for which that part of the country is famous, and the old farmer rose, put his horse to the sleigh, and started across the country 4 miles to a blacksmith's shop. He hitched his horse on the outside and went into the shop all covered with snow, and he found the blacksmith alone. The blacksmith said to him, Mr. Cranmer, whatever brings you out today? The old farmer walked to the blacksmith's bench and, putting his hand upon the man's shoulder, said, Tom, and the tears started to roll down his cheeks. Then with sobs choking his utterance, he said, Tom, when your old father died, he gave you and your brother into my guardianship, and I have let you both grow to manhood and never asked you to be a Christian. That was all. He did not ask him then. He could not. He got into his sleigh and drove back home. And he didn't go out again for months. He almost died from pneumonia. But that night in the meeting, the blacksmith stood up, the minister said, before my church officers and said, Friends, I have never been moved by a sermon in my life. But when my old friend stood before me this morning with tears and sobs, having come through all the storm, I thought it was time I considered the matter. He came to Christ. And Chapman said, we received him into the church, and he is a respected church officer today. Where preaching fails and where singing fails, individual concern does not fail. When it is of God, when it is impelled, and when it is led of the Spirit. And so may the Lord give us a concern. May the Lord give us a heart for souls. I close with this. It's a similar story, I guess, in a way. Robert Murray McShane was a man who was always after souls, and one day he went to a blacksmith's shop in Dundee, Scotland. The blacksmith was working away at the bellows, at the fire, pumping the bellows to get the flames going to make horseshoes. And McShane just walked in and he said, calling the man's name, what does that furnace remind you of? And before waiting for the answer, he just turned on his heel and went out of the shop. And later that blacksmith testified that he could not for months get away from that challenge and from those words. What does that furnace remind you of? And the Lord saved him. And he became a Christian and testified of McShane's faithfulness in witnessing to him. May the Lord make us to be people with a concern for souls. Amen.